The reading today is from John chapter 20. That's to be found on page 110 in the Pew Bibles. John chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's have a moment of quiet to gather our wits after a busy morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bring ourselves into your presence and we ask that in Christ's name you will speak to us. We pray that the things of the day may give way to your word for these few minutes, and that that word spoken to us may have eternal consequences. Draw near to us and teach us what we need to know, give us what we need to have, and make us what we need to be. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, a very warm welcome to you this morning. Glad to have you at our lunch hour service. If you'll turn over the sheet, don't worry about the top of it at the moment, that's coming out a little later. But you'll see at the bottom a mention of Channel 5. Now, that may be new to you, and for everybody under 35, that's an important notice, because the under 35s meet for lunch every Thursday at 1:05, and they are starting again, and I hope that you'll be there if that's your age group. As you see, the title is Rough Justice, Signed Confession. I've no idea what that means, so you better book up your lunch and find out. And then those of you who come to study breakfast will see that there is a notice at the bottom saying that these restart on Wednesday and Thursday this week. That's for the early birds. Now let's take our Bibles and turn, if you've got them with you, near to chapter 20. We're making our way through the four sections of this great account of the resurrection of Jesus given in the fourth gospel. And we're doing that on the four Tuesdays of this month. And we've got to section number 3, which has just been read to us, verses 19 to 23, which is the shortest of all the sections that we've got to deal with, but it's the most jam-packed of them all. It's absolutely full of fascinating and important material. The more I read these stories in John's Gospel, the more sure I am that we have them in a very, very concentrated form. And that all we have is the bare notes of what actually took place. So what I want to do is to go through this little section as fast as I can in order to cover the ground in our 20 minutes. As you will see, and as you probably heard, the little phrase, "Peace be with you," is used twice in verse 19 and verse 21. That's the conventional Jewish greeting and the conventional Jewish farewell. And I take it that it's used here to divide the story into two, to tell us what happened when Jesus arrived, and then what happened as he left. So first, very briefly, because we have covered this ground already, let's see what happened when he arrived. When he arrived in the upper room, through those closed doors, he greets them with this Jewish conventional greeting, "Peace be with you," and then verse 20 tells us what actually took place in that upper room and what the meeting was all about. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So that apparently is the purpose of the meeting in the upper room. It is that Jesus should give to his disciples a demonstration, a confirmation that it is indeed the Jesus they had known for those 3 years, the Jesus who had been crucified on the cross. It is that very same Jesus who is standing with them now in the upper room and talking to them. And the very deep impression that this physical manifestation made on them is shown by the words in verse 25 and 26 that we shall be, verse 25 that we'll be looking at next week. The disciples said to Thomas, the old skeptic, "We have seen the Lord." Now, how they actually said that is revealed by his response to them. He says to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I'll not believe." So that's how they must have described to him what they saw. They said, "Look, we've seen him, and we've seen his hands, and we've seen his side. He showed us both to us." And Thomas says, "Well, unless I jolly well see what you saw, unless I see the hands, unless I see that actual side that was rent by the spear, there's no way I'm going to believe." Well, we'll come on to that, as I say, in a week's time. Now, what this underlines, once again, is that the body that was presented to the disciples in the resurrection appearances was real, objective, and physical. But it was not, as we've seen, a reanimation of a corpse. It is not just the old body of Jesus that has struggled out of the grave. That's not what they're seeing. They're seeing Jesus now existing in a new form of being. That's already evident to them from the grave clothes, as you remember a fortnight ago. But it's now evident to them because he comes through the door without opening it. That is, he is not any longer held back by the things that hold us back. But the point that is being made here is not so much that the body is under the control of this new spiritual order. The thing that is being underlined for us here is the very physicality of it, if I may coin a word. Now, that's why the church has always expressed its belief in the resurrection in those terms. If you'll turn over your hymn sheet, look at the end of the Apostles' Creed. Do you see that last line but one? Now, if Dr. Jenkins was right, the Bishop of Durham, the last line would read as follows: "I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of Jesus, and the life everlasting." And that would be a perfectly reasonable thing to say. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that the church stands up and confesses that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. It says we believe in the resurrection of the body, which, of course, to the Greek mind, would be astonishingly crude. Then look at Article 4 of the Prayer Book 39 Articles of the Resurrection of Christ. "Christ did truly rise again from death, and took again his body with flesh, bones, and all things pertaining to the perfection of man's nature, wherewith he ascended into heaven." Therefore the body must have, of course, new properties, "and there sitteth until he return to judge all men at the last day." As I say, it is this physicality that John is wanting to tell us about. It is the corporal, palpable, solid, tangible, bodily resurrection of Jesus that John is talking about and that liberal Christianity denies. But although I don't want to spend time on this morning, we'll have another shot at it next week. If liberal Christianity denies the physical resurrection, it does so not because of the evidence, but in the teeth of it. All the data we have, every contemporary witness who speaks, all the proofs there are, point in one direction only. In light of that, it seems very curious, isn't it, that liberal Christianity can speak so contemptuously of Orthodox Christianity, so contemptuously of those who prefer to stick to the hard evidence that there is and are not willing to be budged from it because of certain 20th century speculations. It seems strange to speak contemptuously of an attitude that wants to remain with the facts. Now, that's the first part of the evening, and we'll leave that now because there is so much in the second part that I want to talk about. We'll hurry on. So then again, in the second part, you see verse 21, he says, "Peace be with you," and I take that to be a farewell. The "peace be with you" is very like, "God be with you." "Our God be with you," of course, has been changed into "goodbye," and now rather meaninglessly into "bye-bye." I don't know if there's any retreat from that, but this talk is not about that. But you see, the greeting is much the same shape. God be with you, peace be with you. And as he is about to depart from them, as he departed from Mary in the second section, he tells them what they have to do in the light of the fact that he's now leaving them. See, each time he leaves them, it's made very plain that he's not going to come back into the old order. They're not going to be able to walk the roads of Galilee and Jerusalem again. That's all over. And he's not coming back again in that form. And what are they to do? Well, that's what he tells them as he says farewell. And this farewell commission here, in this marvelous sentence or two, is very similar, of course, to the great commission given in Matthew, and partly in Mark, and again in Luke. In each of the Gospels, the disciples are told at the end of the story to go into all the world and preach the gospel and to disciple the nations. Now, let's look at the Johannine version of it. It really is remarkable. It's got three parts to it, and I want to have time for each of these parts. First, he says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." So first, he says, you're to go in my name. And I put that down in my notes in order to make a certain pattern and balance. We're to go in the name of Christ. That is what the church is to do, is said, told to do. We're not to go in our own name. We're not to go into the world saying, well, I've had a good idea. We're to go into the world in the name of Christ because he has sent us, and he has sent us as surely as the Father sent him into the world. The Father sent him into the world to save the world by his death and resurrection, and we are sent to proclaim that good news to all the nations. Now, the particular language here in verse 21 is language that has been previously used in chapter 17. So please flip back two pages. In chapter 17, we have him using exactly the same language in verse 18, 19, 20. And I think it is quite striking as a comparison. Here he is praying to the Father. And he says to the Father, verse 18, "As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word." Now that really is very wonderful, isn't it? You see, that shows us that the Great Commission at the end of the story has been prepared for all the way through the story. All the way through the story in John, they're being prepared to go into the world to continue Christ's work. And what is this work? Well, verse 20 shows they are to go into the world that people may believe in Jesus through their word. And Jesus says marvelously here that he's already praying for the people who will believe in him through their word. And that includes you. That means that Jesus is saying in that upper room that he prays and will continue to pray for those who will believe in him down the ages through the word of the Christian church. So as the disciples of Christ preach the word and people believe, they believe through the word of those who come in the name of Christ. Now the directness and the definiteness of this are put very well if you will turn to Ephesians 4, which is on page 182. This is so definite and so remarkable that, as far as I know, none of the modern translators of the New Testament have ever quite dared to translate the Greek as it really is. We won't go into the context of it, but if you read verse 20 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, Ephesians 4:20, page 182, you will find Jesus describing the conversion of the Christians in that part of the world. They'd been Gentiles, they'd been in darkness, but the gospel had come to them. And he says, verse 20, "You did not so learn Christ." In other words, you didn't learn from Christ what you learned from paganism. Verse 21, "assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." Now, the Greek simply goes like this: "assuming that you have heard him." Now, that really is remarkable, isn't it? Because, of course, the Ephesians had not heard Jesus Christ. He is in heaven at the right hand of God. They had heard the Apostle Paul. They had heard some of his colleagues and partners. They'd heard gospel preachers. But Paul can write and say that when they heard the gospel preachers, when they heard him, the apostle, preach the gospel, it was as though they were hearing Christ. Now, that's just how God intends it to be. There's no magic in that, of course. He is simply saying that the church is called upon to be so faithful in passing on the word of the gospel that Christ has given them, that when the world hears the church preaching that word, it is hearing Christ's very word, as though from his own lips. That puts a tremendous responsibility on the Christian church, doesn't it? And makes us realize the importance of people hearing what the church is saying, if they are being faithful to it, because it's as though they were hearing Christ, and surely if they knew that, they would pay attention to it. So that's the first thing in the Great Commission. Come back to John 20. Sorry for that digression. Let's get back onto the main road. First, they're to go in the name of Christ. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? If you are a local Christian church, you are teaching people in your locality in the name of Christ. You're in the world as he was in the world to pass on his word to men. Secondly, we're to go in the power of the Spirit. He says to them, he breathes on them, a lovely picture, the word breath and spirit meaning the same. He breathes on them and says, receive the holy breath or wind or spirit. Now that is the same emphasis as we find in Luke. And in Luke's gospel, it's reported that Jesus, when he tells them to go and preach the gospel, says, you are to stay in the city of Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. In other words, he says, you are to stay until the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit will give you power to do what I'm telling you to do. This seems to be the similar teaching. It's as though he gives them here a sign and even evidence beforehand of the power of the Holy Spirit to do the work. Now, I don't think there's anything difficult in that. It's common sense. Just imagine looking around that room, you see. You're told to go into the world and do Christ's work, and you look around and see that next door to you is Peter. Well, he's going to be not much good, is he? He's not got a very good track record. You look around and you see James and John. Well, they're a boastful couple, aren't they? They took about 3 years to get it into their skull that the idea of this was not to get fine positions for themselves. And you look around at one another and you say, well, we don't have the wisdom, we don't have the strength, we don't have the integrity, we don't have the endurance, we don't have the power. How can we possibly do this work? It's obvious, isn't it? Every morning if you look in the mirror that you can't be a true Christian and confess Christ before men in your own strength. So no wonder he says, you've got to go into the world in my name. So, he says, I give you the power of the Spirit so that that may be possible. It's all very straightforward, isn't it? Go in the name of Christ. Go in the power of the Spirit. By the way, it's a lovely Trinitarian verse, isn't it? If you've ever been tempted to be a Unitarian, you'd better look at this fairly firmly. As the Father has sent me, that is the Son, so I send you, and I send the Spirit upon you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go then in the name of Christ, go in the power of the Spirit, and now we come to the verse that has stumbled many people and has been misunderstood for so long, and therefore I've given at least 9 minutes to have a shot at it. Let me read it again. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Go in the name of Christ, go in the power of the Spirit. For this third one, I put this down in my notes. Go in the certainty that your message is true. Now, I want to support that as the natural interpretation and meaning of these words. But first, I must spend some time on the unnatural meaning of these words that, alas, has got a great deal of currency in our world. These words have been taken to be a mandate for priestly absolution, and is so taught in the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and amongst Anglo-Catholics and the Church of England, as so taught by the Greek Orthodox Church, I think, and by many of the churches in the East of that persuasion. Well, a few comments on that. First, no New Testament office bearer, no New Testament minister, no New Testament preacher is ever called a priest with powers of priestly absolution. Secondly, when we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, we find no trace whatsoever that any of the apostles or any of their fellow workers ever offered absolution in a priestly sense to anybody. Take your magnifying glass, go through the whole of the Acts of the Apostles, and you will search in vain for any suggestion that the early leaders of the church looked at themselves in those categories. Thirdly, when we turn to that particular teaching in the letters of the New Testament, for example, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, called the pastoral epistles, when we look to the teaching which is peculiarly addressed to ministers and pastors and teachers and Christian leaders, and I'm at the moment going every Monday to the north of England to teach a group of clergy and ministers from those pastoral epistles because their particular message is so relevant to those of us who have the responsibility of pastoring churches. If you look at those letters and you search them with a tooth comb, you will get no indication whatsoever that the pastor teacher is meant to be a priest giving absolution. Very strikingly, too, the Greek fathers, who certainly understood Greek, the Greek fathers never so understood this verse to mean priestly absolution. So the idea that the church can give priestly absolution to people for the forgiveness of their sins in the confessional or at any other time is a development which cannot claim any scriptural base. And I think we need to be very clear about that and to realize that we cannot put that upon verse 23 because it has no place in the New Testament. What then do these words mean? Let's ask ourselves another question. What is the church doing when it goes into all the world to preach the gospel? In order that I may get my words exactly right and not mislead you, I'm going to read straight from my notes. First, it is promising forgiveness of sins to those who believe in Jesus. Secondly, it is warning of judgment for those who refuse to believe in Jesus. The church is promising and warning primarily about something which lies in the far distant future, that great day of God when all the books are opened and our souls are before God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every one of us will be there on that great day. On that great day, the Christian message says, I need not fear if I have believed in Jesus Christ, and I should well tremble if I have not. Now, of course, there is a present experience of the gospel in the experience of the Holy Spirit now. But as I've just said, the promises and warnings of the New Testament message are primarily about the future. If you refuse the atoning ministry of Christ, you will be condemned. If you close with Christ's redeeming grace, you will be acquitted on that day. That's the message that the disciples are going to speak in the name of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. And what Jesus says simply in verse 23, it is so simple that it's amazing that we can miss it. He is saying, what you tell them will come to pass. The promises you make are not make-believe. The warnings are not imaginary. What you tell people will come to pass, will come to pass. In other words, Jesus is validating the church's ministry. He is corroborating it. He's endorsing it. He's ratifying it. He's setting his seal on it. See, think what the church is doing. The church is doing this. Every time that we preach the gospel, it is holding out to sinners a hope that they're going to live with God forever in heaven. Now, if that hope is a false hope, it is a terrible thing to preach, isn't it? Think of the other thing the church is doing whenever it preaches the gospel. It is warning people that if they do not believe in Christ, then they will not be with God and they will fail on the judgment day to stand. And that's a terrible thing to preach if it isn't true, isn't it? Yeah, somebody said to me after a service not so long ago, they said, well, thank you very much, Mr. Lucas, for your sermon today. I quite agree with you. God helps those who help themselves. Now, if I ever preached that in the 29 years I've been in this pulpit, I'm a Dutchman. You see, what he's saying is, I don't believe your message. I believe that you're scaring us. I believe that in the last day, as long as people are sincere, all's going to be well. I really believe your warnings. I think there are a lot of people who believe our promises that don't believe our warnings. But let me tell you, you can't have the one without the other. The promises of eternal bliss through believing in Jesus Christ are the same as the warnings of eternal condemnation if we do not. Now, are we promising real things? Are we warning about real things? Or is it really just a way of talking? Oh, well, you know, that's what they say in that church, but it's really all the same. My pastor just puts it a bit differently. No, Jesus is saying here that what you do in promising forgiveness is real, and what you do in warning about judgment is real. When you go out to people and you say, have you believed in Jesus Christ? And they say, yes, we have put our trust unreservedly in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The church may say to them, your sins are removed from you. That's his promise. Not mine, his. Not my power, no magic, according to his promise. When I go to somebody and I say, have you believed in Jesus Christ since you came to the Tuesday service, since you went to your church at home, since you first heard the gospel, and you say, no, I really can't make up my mind to close with that offer. I know it's a marvelous offer, but I've just done nothing about it. Then I have to say to them, your church, your sins still remain on you. They still lie upon you. They've not been removed by the blood of Christ. They've not been lifted up by the grace of Christ. I have to warn you. You see what these words are saying is, if you give these words of promise and if you give these words of warning, they are true promises and true warnings. And I ratify what you in my name are saying. Now, friends, we shall never know this really in its fullness till the last day. That's why we need to be quite sure that the ministry of the church is valid. You see? People are greatly tempted to believe that we say these things sincerely, but they're not absolutely true. But on the last day, you will know that they're true. On the last day, everybody will know that what the church was preaching for 2,000 years is absolutely true. You will know that what has been preached from this pulpit on Tuesday is absolutely true. As the books are open and you tremble to see your name written down, and you know that when God looks at that book, he's going to see you as you really are, and you know that you believed in Christ. And as you see God close the book and welcome you into his presence, you will say all the promises that were given to us on Tuesday those years ago were true. But if you see that book opened and you have carelessly forgotten ever to take that offer, to close with that grace, then indeed it will be a terrible hour, and you will look back to those Tuesday services and say, well, what they tell me was nothing less than the sober truth. If you forgive the sins of any, yes, they are forgiven. That is the emphasis in the sentence. I want to tell you, says Jesus Christ, that what you are talking about is right. Sins are forgiven, and sins are retained by God according to the gospel. Tell men that your word is my word, and my word is your word. Lord, how those men must have trembled in the upper room to realize their responsibility, and we tremble as we realize that you've given us a message to proclaim that talks about ultimate destiny and ultimate reality. And as we seek to serve you by teaching that truth, we ask that you will make all who listen to it realize that it is not our word but your word, not our truth but yours. And so they may seriously regard it and close with that glorious offer that you make and with that salvation that you bought on the cross. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.